Father, we thank you again today for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his great love to us, his provision for us. We thank you for the salvation that he gives to us, and not only that, but he provides for us in time and takes care of us. We thank you that he leaves us with instructions as to how we should live and what we should do to bring more glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ. We pray we might not just learn these things academically. We pray we might learn them, but not just to learn them. We might be able to apply them to our life in a personal, practical way that will bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. In this particular portion of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been talking to us about things that the Bible does not cover specifically. There's no way in the world the Word of God could lay down everything that God wants you to do and everything he doesn't want you to do. In fact, it would be impossible to do that because there are certain places that God wants you to be at certain times, and he certainly couldn't write down. Now, I want Matt Clark down at Green Oak Super Ed at 5 o'clock this afternoon. You know, he just couldn't do that. There's no way he could tell us everywhere he wants us to be and every little thing he wants us to do. But he's given us certain principles. Now, there are some things that he doesn't want us to do. And he has spelled those things out. For instance, he doesn't want us to ever to steal. He never wants us to lie and so on and so forth. Now, those things are cut and dried, but there are things that he doesn't cover, and it's what he's talking about here. And he does it under the guise of four laws that we're under. And he's going to talk about, again, these four laws this morning in the passage of Scripture. And we have shown these to you. Some of you were not here, so we'll put this on the screen again for you. These are the four laws that he has on things that we do not know about. The first one is the law of liberty toward yourself. The second one is toward love. Toward unsaved people, there's the law of expediencies. He's going to mention that this morning. Toward the unsaved, there are certain things that are lawful, but they're not expedient. They're not the best thing to do because of your testimony for Jesus Christ. And then there's the law of supreme sacrifice toward God. Now, he has told us here in the seventh verse, he says, stop being idolatrous. Stop worshiping idols. Now, there were some people there at Corinth who were dabbling in this kind of thing. And then in the next verse, he says, stop committing a fornication. There were some people in Corinth who were committing fornication. The Bible says that it's wrong to be an adulterer. The Bible says it's wrong to commit fornication. I don't care where it is or when it is or what the circumstance, it's always wrong. Then he says, stop putting Christ to the test. Stop tempting him. When he supplies things for you and your needs, then don't gripe and complain about it. Stop griping and complaining about what God has provided for you. And then he says in the 10th verse, stop murmuring. Criticizing and griping as they gripe there in the wilderness. And then he goes on and he says, now, these things are written, how that they did these things, how Israel committed fornication, how Israel worshipped idols, how Israel murmured, and how Israel griped and complained or put Christ to the test there in the wilderness. That was all written for our example. Now, what happened to them when they did these things? Did God kick them out of his family? No. Did God disown them as a nation? No, but he sure did spank them. He sure did discipline them for those things. Now, the same thing happens to you and to me. If we do these things, God is going to spank us. There won't be any doubt about it. He's going to chastise. He's going to discipline us. Just like he did Israel. And if you want to find out what God did for Israel, just read the Old Testament. Read the book of Numbers and see how they got disciplined. Read the book of Judges, how that they'd get out of fellowship and God would send somebody in to oppress them and to discipline them. Then they'd get back into fellowship with God and they'd start serving him and God would deliver them through the judges. And round, over and over again, this happened. Every time they got away from God, he disciplined them. He sent somebody in to correct them. And then as soon as they got back into fellowship and started serving the Lord again, he would start blessing them. Now, those are written for our example. He tells us the same thing that happened to Israel is going to happen to you and to me when we are disobedient. And God doesn't want to have to discipline us. God is a loving heavenly Father, and He wants to bestow blessing upon blessing upon blessing upon His children. But when we are disobedient, He can't put a premium on sin. If you are rebellious toward Him and He just keeps on pouring out the blessing, then what will happen to you? You'll keep on sinning and getting further and further and further away from the Lord. And further and further and further away from what He wants for you. So He has to correct you. As a father corrects his child, so God, our lovingly heavenly Father, corrects us and brings us back. Well, look at verse 14. Therefore, my dearly beloved, flee idolatry. Run from it. Don't have anything to do with idols and idol worship. I speak to wise or intelligent men. Now you judge and you listen to what I have to say. The cup of blessing which we bless. Now what's he talking about here? In the Passover feast, they had four different cups. And he's talking about actually the second cup. When they observed the Passover, they would have that. The lamb there that was slain. They would also have three loaves of bread. And if you remember, most of you were not here, but when the last time Dr. Cameron was here and had a revival meeting, one night he observed the Passover for us and showed us what it was all about and how they did it. We didn't have a lamb slain. We did have some good food. We went down to Wendy's and got hamburgers. I got to sit up here before all of you and eat part of that hamburger. Because after they have the wine and after they have the bread, then they eat a big meal. And these Passovers, we said, they had the three loaves of bread. They had the four cups. And the first cup is called the cup of sanctification. Sanctification means being set apart unto God. And a person is to be set apart unto God. If you're going to be under His blessing, you've got to be dedicated or separated unto Him. Now, a lot of times we see a lot of emphasis upon being separated from the world. You don't see a whole lot of this teaching in the Word of God. The real thrust of the New Testament is being separated unto God. And friends, if you're separated unto God, you don't have to worry about the world. If you're separated unto something, if you're dedicated to something, and you're really and truly dedicated to God, everything else all just falls into place. You don't have to worry about, should I do this or shouldn't I do that? You'll just be so busy serving and loving the Lord, being under His blessing, that nothing else really matters. So the first cup that they drank, and as I said, the host would have these four cups there, and they drank first the cup of sanctification. The second cup was the cup of blessing. And this is the cup that he's talking about here, the cup of blessing. Now, all the cups were blessed, but when a person is sanctified unto God, then there is blessing. There will be blessing in your life. There will be inner joy and inner peace and inner happiness. The next cup, the third cup, is the cup of judgment. Now, if you remember, Jesus didn't, at the last Passover supper, he didn't drink the cup of judgment. He didn't drink it then. When did he drink it? Several hours later, when he was hanging on that cross. That's when he drank the cup of judgment. We have a little drawing here that we use quite often. This is where he drank the cup of judgment. Jesus Christ was judged on that cross when he died. And he was judged there for the purpose of paying for all our sins. And when the Bible says that he died for all of our sins, that means our past sins, present sins, and future sins. All means 100%. And Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, was judged for every sin I have ever committed, every sin that I am committing, and every sin I ever will commit. Jesus paid it all. We sing the little chorus sometimes. Jesus paid it all to him I owe sin and left a crimson stain. What did he do? He washed it white as snow. He canceled out all of our sins, paid for every one of them. How many does that leave for me to pay for? If I had to pay for one sin, do you know where I'd have to go? To hell. It doesn't matter if it was a little white lie. If I had to pay for just one little white lie, and I'm not sure whether you can have a white lie or not, but you know what I'm talking about. Just a little bitty off-shade truth. Maybe I told some young lady that she was beautiful and she wasn't quite so beautiful. Or I told her I liked your dress and I didn't like it. I'm talking about just something like that. If I had to pay for that, I'd have to die and go to hell. But bless your heart, did you know that Jesus Christ died for all your sins? Everything that you've ever done is wrong. And we have an error here. Of course, he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. This proves that he had completed the job. If he had not paid for all sin, he'd have to be in the grave. And that's the reason why all the other religious leaders in the world are still in the grave. Why? They haven't finished paying for sin. But Jesus Christ completed the job, and he proved it by coming back from the dead. Now, this error represents faith. Faith has to have an object. You just can't believe. Believe what? You've got to have something to believe in. And the something is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And you trust Jesus Christ. You believe, and we'll put a plus here for believing, that when he died on that cross, was buried, and rose again, he personally paid for all your sins. Just like you had been the only person in the world, he died for you. Because that's all you could be concerned with. You can't believe for anyone else. You can only believe for yourself. You can't believe for your mama or your daddy or your sons or your daughters or your parents or your friends. You can't believe for anybody but yourself, and you must believe for yourself. And once you do believe that Jesus Christ died and was buried and rose again for your sin, then the Bible says you are placed into the family of God. You become a child of God. That's called born again. Not all that, but you have eternal life. Life is the noun, and eternal is an adjective that describes it. Now, it's life that's forever. It's life that never has end. That's what God gave us when we trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. We became his child and his family. Would you cast, do you know of any parent that would cast a child out of his family? Possibly. But God never would. God loves people. God loves the world that he sent Jesus to die for them. And once he died for them and they trusted him and became his child, do you think he would kick them out of his family? Never, ever, under any circumstance. Not ever. Not all that, but he gave you positive righteousness. You see, we are all unrighteous. This is God's standard, and we've all sinned, come short of that standard. But when Jesus died on the cross, which he wanted to pay for? All of our sins. That brings us back to the line. If he paid for them all, they all canceled out. But to get to heaven, you've got to be positively right. You've got to have a righteousness from God. And when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're placed over the line and given a righteousness from God. And God looks down at you as if you are righteous all the time. When I first realized that, I could hardly stand. I got so excited, I got up and walked around my desk. I sat back down and I couldn't believe what I was reading. In Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. I said, is that really what it means? Well, would God lie to me? Would he say something he didn't mean? Why, sure, I have a righteousness. God looks down at me as if I'm righteous. Even as wicked as I am, I'm still righteous in his eyes. Why? Because Christ paid for all my sins, took them in his own body. And I got up and walked around again. Finally, I had to get out of the office. And when I got in my car, rode out in the country, rolled down the window and shouted. Why? Because I was so excited that I had a righteousness from God. I first realized that after I'd been saved 3 or 4 years. And do you know, friend, you have a righteousness from God the moment you trust Jesus Christ to die and be buried and rise again. Pay for you all your sins. Now we can get out of fellowship. And this is what Paul is talking about here basically in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Sin will put you out of fellowship, and these folks had been sinning. And they were out of fellowship, and God spikes us when we're out of fellowship. Doesn't kick us out of the family, he just spikes us. Then when we get through spiking us, we're back into fellowship. That's what happens when a person sins. Now look, in verse 16 again. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? It sure is. The word communion, that means the fellowship. This blessing. The reason why we can have blessing from God is because of the fellowship of the blood of Christ. Now, I said a while ago that there were four cups, and I only gave you three, didn't I? What is the fourth one? The fourth one is the cup of communion, the cup of fellowship. Jesus didn't drink that cup, hadn't drunk it yet, but he will when he says, I'll drink it with you new in the kingdom. Oh, listen, one of these days there's going to be perfect fellowship with God. There can be fellowship now. And if you have confessed all your sins and you have judged yourself and there's no sin that you know about in your life, there's fellowship with God. But one of these days there's going to be perfect fellowship. And he says he's going to drink that fourth cup new. But this is the second cup here. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? I mentioned a moment ago at the Passover that they had three loaves of bread. The first loaf of bread speaks of the Father. The second loaf of bread spoke of the Son. The third loaf of bread spoke of the Holy Spirit. And the host there at the Passover always reached over and got the second loaf. And he took the second loaf and he would break it. Then he would take it and wrap it up in a napkin and hide it. And the youngest child in the family would come and take that loaf of bread. And he'd go and put it up in a high place somewhere. And later on, the father would bargain for him to get the loaf back. That second loaf was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was broken for you and for me. That means that he died on the cross. His body was broken for you. To pay for all your sin. His blood was shed to pay for sin. He died on that cross that we might live. Now, he says, is this bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Sure is. For we being many are one bread and one body. There are many of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. There are many individuals, and yet we are just one body. We are the body, and who's the head? Jesus Christ. You see? We have many members, and he's going to talk about these many members later on when he gets to the 12th chapter and the 13th and 14th chapters. He'll be talking about that in more detail, but he mentions it here for the first time. He says, for we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. And that one bread is what? The Lord Jesus. When we partake, when we eat that bread, which means we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, then we become one body. We become one unit. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they who eat of the sacrifice partakers of the altar? They sure are. This word partaker is the same word that's used in the 16th verse, communion, fellowship. And he says, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they who eat the sacrifice, fellowship with the altar? They sure do. Why? That altar speaks of place where Christ dies, where Christ pays for sin, where Christ takes our iniquity in his own self, dies and pays for it. What shall I say then? That the idol is anything? We get back to idolatry. This idol, is it anything? Well, certainly it wasn't anything but a piece of wood or a piece of stone. And certainly it had no power. But behind that idol, there was some significance. The idol itself is nothing. Or that which is offered in sacrifice to an idol is anything. When you offer something in a sacrifice to an idol, is that anything? Not really. But there is a fellowship there. Now, what is that fellowship? Notice. But I say that the thing which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to what? To demons. There are demons in the world today. Demons are fallen angels. And demons try to influence people. And demons try to get man to worship idols or worship Satan and satanic religions. And when the Gentiles sacrifice something to an idol, they are sacrificing to demons and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship, that you should share with a demon. Because God is a jealous God, and God will not share His glory with a demon. Satan, when he first fell, he says, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High. I want to be a God, and I want people to worship me. You were talking about angels at the time. He wanted the other angels to look to him instead of to God. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us about this. And there were angels who did follow Satan. Apparently a third of them who followed Satan and who did worship Satan. Notice verse 21. He tells those people there at Corinth, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers. You can't share together the Lord's table and the table of demons. Now there were those who says, oh, that idol is nothing. They even wanted to go into the temple and rob the temples. Yet, behind that there was meaning and significance. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Talking about what is behind idolatry and idol worship. Notice verse 23. All things are lawful. Talking about liberty again. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. Back to our four laws again. We're at liberty. And all things are lawful because of our liberty when it's not specifically thought out. But everything is not expedient. Everything will not be a good testimony to unsaved people. Everything that we are liable to do and we can do is not going to help unsaved people. All things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now, what does it mean to edify? This word edify means to build up. It means to construct a building or to erect a building. And everything will not build up a Christian, or everything will not bring an unsaved person to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And we as Christians, everything that we do, it doesn't matter what it is, everything should be done to bring glory and honor and praise to Jesus Christ, regardless of what it is. We're going to see next Sunday morning that even the way the ladies fix their hair makes a difference. So if you want to know about hairdos, be here next Sunday. That's what we're going to be talking about part of the time. What you eat or drink, or whatever you do, should be to the glory of God. For the Christian, there's no such thing as sacred and secular. You know, we try to do this, and this is some of the things that Glenn Miller is going to be talking about in 2 weeks. There's no such thing as secular for the Christian. Everything is sacred. Everything has to do with your relationship to God. It doesn't matter what it is. He says all things are expedient, and all things are lawful, but everything doesn't edify. And this is the thing that we should be interested in, is building up other people. The unsaved people, we try to bring them to the Lord. Expediency. The law of love, edifying the saved. Notice verse 24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Now, some people, the way they would interpret this, I'm not satisfied with my wealth, so I need to go out and get everybody else's wealth. But that's not what it's saying here. Not by any stretch of the imagination. That's the way the world looks at it. I'm not satisfied with what I have, so I want to go out and I want to get everything I can. It doesn't matter who I run over or who I hurt or what happened. It doesn't matter whether it's lawful or unlawful. I want to get everybody else's wealth. But that's not what he's talking about. Notice. He says, let no man seek his own, but every man another's. Period. Now, it doesn't tell you what the other is. If you'll notice, the word wealth is in italics. And literally, what should be read, look at verse 33. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. Paul says, I'm not seeking that which is profitable to me. I am seeking that which I can help other people with. And that's what he's talking about here in verse 22. We are not to seek our own, but we are to seek the profit of others. We are to seek that which will be profitable to the weak Christian, the person who doesn't understand the Word of God, who doesn't know what the Bible says. And we are to do whatever we can so we can help profit that man, where he can be built up in the faith. Here's a man over here who's unsaved. We are not to seek that which is profitable to us personally, but we are to seek that which will be a good testimony to him so we can bring him to Jesus Christ, where he'll understand that Jesus Christ died on that cross, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for all of his sins, and he can be in the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ. This is the thing that we should be most interested in. And of course, if a person doesn't trust Jesus Christ, the Bible says he'll perish. And when it says perish, it means he'll have everlasting destruction, and God doesn't want anybody to go to hell. He's not willing that any should perish. We should not be willing that any should perish. But so often we are so unconcerned. So often we're so indifferent. How? How can a Christian be indifferent? How can we be unconcerned? I'll tell you how. First, we don't realize the glory of God. We don't realize how much love Jesus Christ had for a world, that he would come and die. Paul says the love of Christ constrains us when we realize how much love Jesus Christ had for a world. It will constrain us. It will urge us along. It will pull us along. And then another thing. We don't really realize and really believe that when a person dies outside of Jesus Christ, outside of merely trusting him to... I say merely, that's not so merely. Emphatically trusting Jesus Christ to die and bury and rise again the third day to pay for all their sins. If they do not trust him, they are literally going to hell forever and ever and ever and ever. And it's all like the fellow. They went to the house and there was a man inside. And he was frantically trying to get the man out. And begging him and just begging him. The man wouldn't come. And he couldn't understand it. Well, you know what he forgot to tell the man? He forgot to tell him the house was on fire. And sometimes, you know, we forget that hell is on fire. We forget. The Bible says that when a person goes to hell, that the worm dieth not, and they are tormented forever, night and day, forever. We need to realize. And then our own profit seems so little and so insignificant. Our own way seems so unimportant then. Here's a person in a house burning up. Oh, how we'd have many people who would do everything they could to get those people out. But here's a man dying and going to hell. And he's going to burn forever and ever and ever. We seem not to care. We seem not to care. Let no man seek his own profit, but every man another's profit. People are dying. People are dying outside of Jesus Christ. What am I doing about it? That's the question I've got to ask myself. And that's the question I have to live with. Am I living my life in a way that would hinder people from coming to Jesus Christ? Is there anything that I am doing that would be a stumbling block and cause someone not to come to Jesus Christ? I have to live with that. So do you. Let's bow in prayer. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior. There may be Christians who you've looked at and they've been a terrible testimony to you. Well, I want to admit that we don't always act like what we ought to act like. But I want to also tell you that Jesus Christ always acted like He should act. He's always loved you. He has never wanted you to go to hell. And He has done everything necessary and everything possible to get you to heaven. There isn't one stone that He has not turned for your salvation. He's completed it. But He's left the choice up to you. He's voted for you. Satan has voted against you. You see, you've got one vote for you, one vote against you. Now you've got to break the tie. You have to decide which way it's going to go. With Satan or with God. Have you ever trusted Jesus Christ? Have you ever cast your vote for Him? Have you ever believed that He died in your place, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for all of your sins? Have you? If you haven't, you can make that decision right now, right where you're sitting, right in your seat. The Word of God never said you had to walk an aisle and join a church to be saved. He never said you had to pray or agonize. He never said you had to turn over a new leaf to live a good life. He says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen? You'll be saved. Trust Him. What does it mean to trust? It just means to rely completely on Him. It means to put all your eggs in one basket. You're just depending completely upon Jesus Christ that He died, was buried, and rose again the third day to pay for all your sins. You're relying upon Him to save you. Just like you relied upon that car to get you here to church. You trusted it, and it did a good job. You're here. It may not get you home, but it got you here. Jesus will get you to heaven. He is reliable. He never fails. He does exactly what He says He'll do. And He says if you'll trust Him, He'll save you. Will you trust Him right now, right where you sit? Eternal life will be yours. That moment that you trust Him, you'll become a child of God. You'll be born again. You'll have a righteousness from God. Trust Him, won't you? Father, we do thank You for eternal life. We thank You for this free gift. And we know if it's a gift, we can't work for it, earn it, or deserve it in any kind of way. We thank You that it was paid for completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do pray for any who might be here who've never made this decision, that right now, right where they're sitting, Your Holy Spirit might show them that salvation can be theirs by trusting Jesus Christ. We pray that they make that decision. We also pray, Lord, that we who have trusted you might realize that how we live and what we do has effect upon unsaved and saved alike. And we pray we might not be seeking our own profit, but we might be seeking to edify those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to help build them up in the faith, and not just seek our own profit. In Jesus' name.